Welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
We have been working our way through the book of Acts. I believe this is the 21st message since we started back in Acts chapter 1. And we've been calling this the Jesus Chronicles Part 2 because the book of Acts is really the continuation of the ministry of Jesus that is described in detail in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the so-called Gospels, where we hear the story of Jesus. But after his resurrection, we don't hear much about him. And the book of Acts picks it up in Jerusalem with about 120 people. And then he passes the baton to them and says, okay, guys, from this point on, you take it. And the book of Acts is a story of the spread of Christianity from that small little group of followers that were left in Jerusalem after most of the crowd had deserted Jesus during his trial and during his crucifixion, and how from them the gospel spread throughout the entire world. Now, I need to warn you as we move into this, it's just kind of an unsatisfying chapter in terms of being the end of a book. Don't you hate it when something really piques your interest and you want to know what's going on and then suddenly you can't find out? I think of being in a doctor's office or a dentist's office where the wait is always a lot longer than they told me. And so I pick up a magazine and I start to read it and I finally get pretty interested. And then they've got that last, like, you know, little column on page like 72 or whatever. So you turn over there and what do you find? Absolutely nothing, because some idiot needed a coupon, right? You been there? Or when TiVos and DVRs came out, one of the really cool things was the guide button. And so you could press that and you could find the schedule of all the programs. And so you could just with one click schedule it to record your program. And many of us have learned the hard way that those schedules aren't quite accurate, right? How many of you come back to see a special movie or a show or whatever only to find out a minute or two of it is missing? Last weekend, we had on Saturday night, one of our venue pastors decided for the first time to use the DVR function on his television. So he didn't want to hear anything about the Charger-Indianapolis game. He wanted to keep it totally quiet. His wife said, oh, honey, I'll take care of it for you. So she got the guide, followed the thing, pushed the button, and did the game. So he actually made it home without anybody telling him what had happened. And they sat down and they, from the beginning, decided to watch the game, which, of course, went into what? Overtime. we are now having marriage counseling for that couple. Well, I just warn you ahead of time, Acts 28 kind of is going to do that to us. It's going to leave us wanting a little bit more. And so I warn you that Luke kind of ends it in a funky way. But before we dig into the passage anymore, I want to remind you of a life principle that's kind of a golden thread, not only through chapter 28, but throughout the entire book of Acts. There are numerous ones, but this is one we have seen over and over and over, and we see again here. And it's a principle about how life works that we're going to explore about how to respond to that. And the principle is simply this: how life works even when God is on our side. There is one thing we can know absolutely for certain about the future. I can be a prophet and stand up and tell you this about your future. It will be different than you expected. That's the one and only thing we can ever know for sure about the future, is in many ways, it's going to be very different than we expected. Even though some things are going to line up with our expectations, many, if not most, won't. And so one of the key skills of life spiritually, and just life as a whole, is to learn how to deal with those kind of situations. That's why I'm calling this teaching, What to Do When You Don't Have a Clue. What to do when you don't have a clue where you are, or how you got here, or what's next, or why this happened, or what. Yeah, those kind of situations where you kind of had it all figured out, and suddenly you woke up and it was very different. And frankly, life happens that way an awful lot. I'm sure I'm not the only one who at times kind of figures out that I think I know what God is doing. Have you ever been there where events are starting to happen in your life and you go, I know what God's up to? Maybe even after a major disappointment. Things didn't work out like you thought, but you turn it over to the Lord and you're waiting on Him and you're trusting Him, and then certain stars start to align. And you go, oh, I know why that happened, because of this. You ever been there? And I'm always wrong. Not always, but most of the time. You know, I mean, that's just, life is full of surprises. And one of the key things is learning what to do when you don't have a clue. And in this chapter, and as I said, all throughout the book of Acts, even guys as spiritual as the Apostle Paul, as Peter, as Luke, as these spiritual giants, so we hear their story, they start out in one direction only to find out things are very, very different. Now, in your note sheet, it says the story, 30 years and 28 chapters. And I want to kind of give us a little quick flyby up to chapter 28 as we get ready to read it and explore it. But I want to remind you this important principle. The book of Acts covers 30 years. Now, think back in your life, 30 years. You know, some of you are having a hard time doing that. Either you're too old or too young, but whatever. Do the best you can to go back 30 years. That's a long time, is it not? It's a very long time. And yet what we do is, and we've mentioned this before in these studies of Acts, what we do is we can read the book of Acts in one setting. And so we tend to pull together very quickly miracles and God saying he's going to do something and it being done or whatever, and we put it down into 28 chapters, and the Lord actually says, no. This is over 30 years. In fact, the passage that Chris looked at last week and I'm looking at today, those two passages together cover 5 years of time. And when you read the Bible, you need to remember some of the time frames, because otherwise we find in our life a difficulty, because we are expecting God to move as quick as he seems to move in the Gospels and the Acts and some of the Old Testament stories. And we don't realize, yes, we just turned a page, but that was 30 years or 15 years or 5 years. Now, in these 30 years, some amazing things have happened. I've already mentioned it starts out. In fact, let's go ahead and look at Acts chapter 1. I want you to see one verse. It starts out in Acts chapter 1 with just Jesus, and then he's going to leave, and 120 others. But before he leaves, they want to know when he's going to come back. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, he basically says, it's none of your business. I'm not going to tell you. Which might speak to some of our prophecy conferences today. But verse 8, he then says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the world." And on this little map we've been using, here we got Jerusalem in the red, and the Lord is saying, you're going to be my witnesses here, and then you're going to go throughout Judea, the region here, and then you're going to kind of cross cultural lines to the Samaritans, a group of people who culturally you see as your enemies. And those lines are going to be crossed with the good news of the gospel. And then it's going to go throughout the entire world. And so we have followed that. In the beginning of the book of Acts, you have these 120 waiting until the day of Pentecost comes, and they receive the same Holy Spirit Jesus Christ had. And then they go out, and with great boldness and great clarity, they tell the message of Jesus being the promised Messiah. And 120 become 3,000 overnight, and then they become 5,000. And incredible things are happening in the church in Jerusalem. I mean, it is on fire, revival, big time. And God says, you guys are missing it. I told you Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the world. Why are you hanging here in your holy huddle? Well, they didn't listen. And so he allowed a persecution to arise against the Christians. So that scattered them everywhere. And they went throughout Judea, then they went to the Samaritans as well, and they began to scatter themselves throughout the world. And as we read on through the book of Acts, they had one arch enemy, one guy who was totally after him. His name was Saul. His name was going to become what, though? Some of you know. Paul. And this arch enemy became their key spokesman. And much of the book of Acts is the story of his conversion and then three major missionary journeys that he did that got this word of our Lord all the way out throughout the then known world. And we've got, you know, Chris's little green things there. Green was one of them. The orange one was the first one. And the black one was his last little missionary journey. And then Paul decided, you know what, I want to go back to Jerusalem where this whole thing started. I feel like God's telling me to do that. And along his way there, he ran into some prophets who said, you're not supposed to go to Jerusalem. No. If you go, your ministry's going to end. Luke and his entourage, as they prayed about it, felt the exact same thing. No, don't go. Being stubborn, he went anyway. And when he got there, all hell broke loose and he was thrown into prison. He kind of rotted there for a couple of years, unable to get out and do his ministry. And then it looked like things were going to be stirred up in a way that might cost him his life. So he appealed to Caesar. which meant that he was going to be taken all the way to Rome, where he was going to appeal. And now we have our kind of final last dot on this thing, as he's heading to Rome. And there he's going to write some books of the Bible. And from Rome, as more and more people come to know Jesus Christ, is kind of the fountainhead of civilization at that point. It's going to spread throughout the entire world. So that's 27 chapters in a quick flyby. But he's not yet at Rome as we start chapter 28. Because he's been trying to get there on a ship. Well, not trying to get there. He's been a prisoner, so he's just going along for the ride. And this ship has a shipwreck. And now we pick it up in chapter 28. So if you have your Bible, find chapter 28 of Acts, and we are going to take a look at this story. I've got on your note sheet kind of little markers along the way, if you will, to help us follow. It starts out by, I call it good luck, bad luck, good luck. You ever had those kind of days? Because his good luck is he's a prisoner on a shipwrecked boat. But he makes it, he survives the shipwreck, and he lands on an island of Malta. That's good luck. Well, all the islanders there feel bad for them, so they light a big bonfire because it's cold and rainy. And as he's putting some wood on it, a snake comes out, a poisonous snake, and bites him. That's good luck to bad luck. And then nothing happens to him, and that's back to good luck. And, of course, everybody's kind of freaked out at that. So let's read about it. Chapter 28, verse 1. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Well, Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper driven out by the heat fastened itself on his hand. And when the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "You know, this man's a murderer. For though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire, and he suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up and suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their mind. They said he was a god. Boy, there's a lot of us in that, isn't there? A little sidebar here I want to mention, because there's a principle here. Basically, the people were believing in a thing we call today karma, that everything, you know, what goes around comes around. And most of the world believes that's how life works. And lots of Christians do. But you know what? That's not what the Bible says. It's always a mistake to look at what's happening to somebody and decide this is a sign of God's favor or disfavor. Or to look in the mirror at the disasters you're experiencing or the good things you're experiencing and decide this is a sign of His favor or His disfavor. Now, certainly, if you can find a whole line of sin leading up to the disaster in your life, then that's a pretty good clue. But what causes God, the sign of God's favor upon us or not, is our obedience and our faith, not necessarily our earthly circumstances. That's the whole message of the Bible. By the way, that's why the book of Job was put in the Bible. It blew everybody's mind away that the best and most moral and noble person in the entire world could have all of these things happen to them because it didn't fit their paradigm. It's why the apostles were so shook up when a rich young ruler came to Jesus. And he said, "You know, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And instead of telling him to pray a prayer, Jesus looked into his heart and saw his real God, which was his money. And he said, "Well, all you got to do is sell everything you have and come and follow me." And the guy couldn't do it. But then Jesus turned around, and because they were shook up, because they kind of bought that idea. This guy is really blessed. He's favored of you. That's why he has this high position and all this wealth. And Jesus says, "You guys don't get it." Because it can blind a person to their need, he says, you know, a rich person can have an incredibly hard time coming into the kingdom. In fact, a harder time than a camel going through the eye of a needle. That's hard. And they were shook up. Why were they shook up? Because they thought wealth meant God's favor. Now, here's why this is really important. We can get too down on ourselves and others when things go bad. And we can get too up on ourselves and others when things go good. It's not the short-term circumstances that determine God's favor. It's the long-term eternity. And it's shown through our faith and through our obedience. Well, as the story went on, that kind of impressed everybody. So he was invited in to the governor's house, all of them. And the governor had a father who was ill. Paul went in and he prayed for this guy, and this guy was healed. And so he got even a little more favor in the eyes of people. And I'm calling this a short season of miraculous power. And let's read about it. We find it in verse 7. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home, and for 3 days he entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery, and Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. And when this happened, the rest of the sick on the island came, and they were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to set sail, they furnished us with supplies we needed. God apparently, both to spread the message, you know, there's still a Christian community on the island of Malta today, both to spread the message and to set up Paul and them to get some support, God said, you know what, I'm going to pour through you some miraculous healing power. But once again, a little sidebar I want you to note. This isn't how it always worked. The power of God to heal and do these things throughout the book of Acts in those 30 years showed up sometimes and was absolutely gone at other times. And it had nothing to do with how spiritual they were. And they couldn't, like, schedule it. It just happened. Over in Acts chapter 19, you have another one of these kind of stories where everybody's getting healed. But as we read the rest of the story in Acts and we read through the Gospels, we find that when Paul got to Rome, one guy brought a special gift to support him, and he became deathly ill, and Paul was in no way able to help him and heal him. Paul wasn't able to heal himself of his own problems. He wasn't able to take care of a guy named Timothy later on. So in reality, what happens is when the power of God flows, it flows at his agenda, not ours. Now, that always makes me a little bit puzzled when I see advertisements for somebody who's going to come to town and hold healing meetings. You've seen those, right? I'm always wondering, well, dude, you're better than Paul and Peter and those guys, because in their life, they weren't able to schedule this stuff. It just happened. It happened on God's agenda for God's purposes. And like the karma myth that has crept its way into Christianity, there is this myth that the more spiritual and godly I get, kind of the more I can almost use God's power to switch it on and off when I want to. And the more we get the idea that, man, I am so connected to God that I'm almost in control of the agenda and things. And we are not. Whether we're a Job who goes through great trials, or an Abraham who gets blessed out of his socks, or a Peter or a Paul who can heal at one time and can't do anything at another, it's all about his agenda. And we've seen that continually through the book of Acts. Well, the story continues with what I'm calling a short wait, a short trip, and a short leash, and we'll pick it up now in verse 11. The short wait was just 3 months. That's all they had to wait on that island. And because of the healing that he'd done, the little snake thing, everybody was pretty impressed. They'd given him all kinds of supplies. And after 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered on the island. Look down to verse 12. We put in at Syracuse, and we stayed there just 3 days. And then the next day, the south wind came up, and the following day, we reached Puteoli. And so now they're in Italy, what we would call Italy today. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. And at the sight of these men, Paul thanked God, and he was encouraged. And when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by what? Himself, with a soldier to guard him. So basically, he was under house arrest. Now, let me speak for a moment to some of you longtime Christians. Because you know much of the New Testament was written by the Apostle Paul in prison. And you've had these images of a guy in a dungeon-like experience. Some of his imprisonments were that way, but this one wasn't. For 2 entire years, we'll read in a few verses, for 2 years he was under house arrest. And at that point he wrote some of the books of the Bible. He wrote the book of Ephesians, he wrote the book of Colossians, he wrote the book of Philippians, and he also wrote a book called Philemon. During these 2 years, he was able to have people come and go and see him. And so that helped to spread the message all the way throughout Rome. And because the guard was constantly changing, he was able to influence the palace guard, which had access to the highest influencers in the kingdom. So God was using these 2 years of house arrest for some incredible things. Now, one more thing about it. In those days, if you were under house arrest, guess who had to pay for it? Not the taxpayers, not the government. You paid for it. So how did he do that? Well, he did it because back in one of his trips, he'd gone to a city called Philippi. Do some of you remember us talking about that? And there's a book called Philippians in our Bible. And we see the context of it now, because when we've taught through Philippians, we've pointed out to you that it's basically a thank you letter for the financial support that they gave Paul, because they were his primary supporters. And much of that support came during this time. In fact, I want you to keep something here in Acts, but turn over to the right until you find the little book of Philippians, and we can kind of read between the lines some of the things that were going on at this point. We'll start with Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. This letter that he wrote during this time of house imprisonment in Rome. Now, I want you to know, brothers, chapter 1, verse 12, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Surprise, surprise. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ or for the Messiah. And because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So he basically is saying, you know what? The word is spreading out to high influencers, and others who are seeing my situation are getting courage because they're realizing that, you know, I'm able to do this. And so things are actually going even better, though you would have thought that having your key spokesman put in prison would kind of kill your movement. Now turn over to chapter 2. Verse 25. About a guy named Epaphroditus. Remember, I mentioned a guy got really sick and he couldn't do anything to heal him? Here's this guy. Chapter 2, verse 25. He says, you know, I think it's necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, who apparently carried the book of Philippians back to the Philippian church. He's my brother, my fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of what? My needs. For he longs for all of you, and he's distressed because you heard that he was ill. And indeed he was ill, and he almost died. But God had mercy on him. I was able to heal him. Not quite. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him. In other words, Paul thought he was going to die. But he ended up not dying. Now turn over to chapter 4, and we'll see in context one of the most famous and misused verses in the entire Bible. Chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. In fact, jump up to verse 14 first. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles by that gift they sent. Now jump down to verse 18. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. Man, I want to tell you, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice. They are pleasing to God. Now, here's the misused verse. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. How many times have you seen that verse on a placard, a cup of coffee, or some sort of Jesus junk? You know, we love that verse. My God will supply all our needs. But in this context, it's not a verse for all Christians. It's a verse for Philippian-like Christians. In fact, in the Greek language that the New Testament was written in, verse 19 starts out where it says "and." It's a Greek word that means that's "day," and that means "and because of." And so what he's saying is, I have received your gift. You have put the kingdom of God first in your life. Therefore, as Jesus said, all of these other things will come your way. And a stingy Christian has no right to claim Philippians 4:19. A Christian who has not put the kingdom of God first with their life and with their finances and their sacrifices has no right to hold on to the promise of my God's going to supply all my needs, because the truth of the matter is he never made that promise to everybody. That promise was made to Philippian-like Christians. And what he says, let's look at it again. He says, these gifts that I have received, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And again, in the Greek, literally, and because of this, my God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. A little bit different twist than many people have tried to take this verse. It's one of many that we love to just kind of cut and paste our little Thomas Jefferson Bible. If you know his story, that's kind of what he did to his Bible, cutting and pasting just the verses he liked and getting rid of the ones he didn't. And we can fall into that same kind of trap. But anyway, let's go back to Acts 28 and finish out the story, and then we'll apply it with some principles for where we live. What we've got in the rest of it is a one-day seminar and then a two-year open house. In verse 17 of Acts chapter 28, it says this: 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews, and when they had assembled, he said to them, "My brothers, though I've done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and I was handed over to the Romans. And they examined me and they wanted to release me because I wasn't guilty of any crime deserving death. But when the Jewish leaders objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. And it's for this reason I've asked to see you and talk to you, because it's because of the hope of Israel, my belief that Jesus is the Messiah, that I'm bound with this chain." Well, they replied, "You know, we've not received any letter from Judah concerning you, and none of the brothers who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we do want to hear what your views are." So verse 23. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day, and they came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. And from morning until when? Evening. I don't want to hear anything about Chris and my sermons being long. Second time in the book of Acts, all day seminar. Okay. From morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God, and he tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Again, he used Old Testament prophecy for what his purpose was, so that people would identify the Messiah when he came. So he went back to the law of Moses and through all the prophets. He said, look at this verse, look at this verse. Look at all of these prophecies, and now look at Jesus. He fulfilled them all. Verse 24 says, some were convinced by what he said, but others wouldn't believe. They disagreed among themselves, and they began to leave after Paul made this final statement. He gave a quote, a little study from Isaiah 69. Now, before I read it, I need to set its context. The Old Testament prophets were often kind of ticked off. Have any of you ever noticed that when you read them? They weren't exactly what we would call today patriotic. They would be like an American standing up and cursing America because of our sins and the things we've done in the past. And, you know, flag wavers would all be upset. You know, whatever. But in reality, if we'll admit it, there are a lot of shameful things in the history of America and a lot of beautiful and great things as well. Well, the prophets of Israel would stand up and they would speak for God against the shameful things, the sin of the people. And so they would say some pretty harsh things. And so Paul quotes one of these to kind of explain why they haven't accepted him and why the message of their own Messiah is now going to Gentile pigs, which upsets them quite a bit. Here's what he says, quoting Isaiah 69. The Lord tells Isaiah in verse 26, go to this people and say, you know what? Here's what's going to happen to you. I am tired of your hearing the words and not obeying them. So this is going to happen. You will be ever hearing, but you'll never understand. You will be ever seeing, but you'll never perceive. For this people's heart, it's become callous by their disobedience, he's saying. And they hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. And otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would have to heal them. The Lord basically saying through Isaiah, I've had it. I'm going elsewhere. So Paul tells him this: therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has now been sent to the Gentiles, and they're going to listen. And everybody just gets up and leaves. And then we come to the rest of the story. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house, and he welcomed all who came to him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God, and he taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you want to know what happened next? So do I. Okay. Yeah, we don't really have a clue. We know he wrote those books of the Bible that I talked about, and we don't know why Luke stopped there. Maybe it was the end of 2 years when he wrote this. We don't know. The best guess, when you put the rest of the Bible together, is that he was released, because other prison epistles talk about a much more dark and difficult time, a time where he was deserted and no one was standing with him, a time where he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy, I'm about to die and my life is being poured out and I'm ready to go. And he says, would you please send me a winter coat? I need that badly. Things that don't fit at all the description that we have here. So our best guess is that he was actually released from this imprisonment, and then he was able to fulfill his dream of going into Europe and Spain. It's mentioned in Rome, the book he writes to the Romans as one of his plans, and that he was able to do that. And while he was away doing his ministry, by the time he came back, things had radically changed. There was a guy named Nero. Have you heard of him? He literally fiddled while Rome burnt. And then what did he blame the burning of Rome on? Some of you know. He blamed it on the Christians. And suddenly there was a turn of relationship to Christians. And so by the time Paul would have come back, and remember, he doesn't have CNN. You know, he doesn't have any RSS feed to say, ooh, don't go to Rome. Life is just happening. Nobody can text him. So he shows up again, and suddenly everything's different. And this time he's in prison to be executed, essentially a hole in the ground. And that was the end of his ministry. Well, what do we do with this? How does it impact our life? And I want to take the balance of our time now, and I want to look at this golden thread of what do you do when you don't have a clue? Because throughout the book of Acts, and even in this story, things kept changing. Every time Paul would turn around, thank you, Jesus, I'm going to live through this shipwreck. Oh, I'm on the island. Great, they're warming us up. They're feeding us. Whoops, I just got bit by a snake. I'm going to die. Whoops, now I'm going to live. You know, I mean, just change after change after change. I'm released from prison. Great. Whoops, suddenly I'm in a dungeon. I'm going to die. Do you ever feel like your life is a little that way? Here are four principles that will help you know what to do when you don't have a clue. The first one is this. We need to ask the right question. And the right question, when life throws a curve, good, bad, or ugly, is this. Ask what next, not why this. One of the most important things in life and our walk with the Lord to get down is an understanding that when life kind of puts us in a situation, good, bad, or ugly, that we did not expect, the appropriate question is not, why did this happen? There's a little time and a place for that and to learn something, but the appropriate and the most important question is, what next? And yet we can spend an awful lot of time on the what-ifs, can't we? I mean, when somebody else does something that caused a bad thing to happen to us, we can just dwell in the land of the past with our anger and our bitterness over what happened. And never figure out what next. Or when we have a self-inflicted problem that we have brought upon ourselves, we can go in the land of what if, and we can live with despondency and sorrow and never figure out what next. What if is a loser's game in life and spiritually? What if is a loser's game, and here's why. Because it didn't happen. We are where we are. Whether we're Paul thinking I'm going back to Jerusalem to do one thing and suddenly I'm in prison, whether I'm suddenly released and I'm back in prison, whether I just got shipwrecked or I'm alive, whoops, I got bit by a snake, I'm going to die, no, I'm going to lie, whatever it is, the only appropriate question at that next point is, what next? I think I have in your note sheet 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Is it written down under this point? Okay. It says this, God will not allow us to be tested beyond what we are able, but with every temptation will provide a way of escape. What is that way of escape? Doing the right thing. In every situation, self-inflicted mess, caused by others, or just life, there's a path of obedience, and it's a way of escape. There's a marvelous story about David. I have the reference there for you. It's 2 Samuel chapter 12. Verses 15 to 23. And it's after David has made his big mess with Bathsheba. And on top of that, he has had her husband killed. He sent him off to war with a message, and they sent him to the front lines, and everybody pulled back, so he was killed, and now he marries Bathsheba. The Lord is not real happy with this. Long story short, David is confronted on that, and he comes clean, he confesses, and you know all the things you're supposed to do at that point. But there's one little part of the story that doesn't usually get a lot of attention, but it's a classic example of a self-inflicted mess and then just asking, okay, I wish I hadn't, I shouldn't have, but it's all done now, what next? And it has to do with God's judgment. God told David, yeah, you're forgiven, but a whole bunch of bad things are going to happen to you. You know, your family's basically going to be dysfunctional. You're never going to build the temple that you wanted to build for me. You're going to be at war forever, all your life, and all of these consequences, even though you're ultimately forgiven. But one other thing God said, he said, the son that is going to be born to the two of you is going to die. So when that son is born, David goes into prayer and fasting before the Lord, and he just sits there and he weeps, and he's just an emotional basket case, you know, pleading with God to let this child live. And the child doesn't. And all of the guards and the people around David, part of his royal court, they don't know how to tell him that the child has just died, because they look at him, and if you read the text, they're afraid he's going to kill himself. Because he's such a mess already, when he finds out this, he's going to kill himself. And David does the most bizarre thing. He looks at him, he says, did the child die? I don't know what to say, so finally one of them says, yes. And he says, okay, make me my favorite food. And he cleans up and he goes and has a big dinner. And they're all like, oh great, instead of killing himself, he just went nuts. He's gone crazy on us. And David realizes all the little talk going on, and he says to them, you guys don't understand. He says, while the child was alive, I could plead with the Lord, and there was a chance he might hear and listen and give him back to me. But now that he's gone, he's gone. He will not return to me. I someday will return to him. And basically what he's saying is, I have to get on with life. Now, that's not saying there's not an appropriate time to mourn the hardships and tragedies of life or whatever, but it is saying this. What next is the most important question at any point in our life? And it's the one that we often ask last, because we get so introspective and so consumed by the path that brought us there. I'm a basketball fan and a big Laker fan, and there are times when it's fun to be a Laker fan and times when it's not. Right now it's fun. And my favorite theologian is their coach, a guy named Phil Jackson. He's the Zen master. But in reality, he has one statement that is so true. And he's always telling his players this. And those of you that are athletes or were athletes, you've heard this before. Be in the moment. Be in the moment. Well, what does that cliche mean? It simply means this. Forget what just happened. Forget that shot that rimmed in and out. Forget that foul that was called on you that shouldn't have been called. Forget the 5 fouls that were called on you. Forget the last 8 shots that you missed. Whatever it is, all you have right now is this play. And if you were consumed with your frustration, your anger, how did that happen, of the past, you'll never make this play right. And every time I ever hear him speak of that, I always think of this principle, the what next principle. And at that point, he's dialed in on a principle not to make you a great basketball player, but to make you a great person with life. Now, here's the second principle. The second principle is that every crisis has an opportunity, and you and I need to find it and milk it. No matter what happens to us, every crisis has within it an opportunity. And it's our role to find it and milk it. Now, I'm not talking here about the pop psychology, you know, that points out the Chinese word for crisis is a Chinese word for opportunity. As if, you know, every bad thing that happens has a seed of something much greater. There is some truth to that pop psychology, and that's why it's around. Many of us have experienced what we thought was something really bad that became something much greater. That you can't have a resurrection without a death. I mean, there's a whole lot of stuff like that. But frankly, there are some things that are pretty rotten, and what comes out of it is pretty rotten, right? But I'm here to tell you that even in the midst of those, there is an opportunity. If I'm dwelling on what next, if I've lost plan A, I might as well figure out what's next on plan B or C, because that's a whole lot better than plan D, G, or R. You with me on that? And when I say that every crisis has an opportunity, the truth of the matter is sometimes the opportunity is greater, sometimes it's much less. But there's still an opportunity there. And those who ask what next can take hold of it and make something out of it. In fact, frankly, at this point, Paul, under house arrest, where he didn't really want to be and all that, what was his opportunity? Write 4 books of the Bible. To influence the palace guard, to do all kinds of neat things. Later on, when he was just in essentially a hole in the ground, they threw some food into that prison experience. His only opportunity was to show the grace, strength of our Lord to people who marveled at how in the world he could handle it. There wasn't a whole lot that he was able to do. But there's always something. And wise people find it and milk it. I want to read you part of a letter I got this last week. Because, you know, I write books and stuff every now and then. You get emails and letters from somebody besides your mom who liked it. And here's one I got. Dear Pastor Larry, blessings in the name of our wonderful and graceful Lord Jesus Christ. You may or may not remember me. Either way, it's okay. I'm easy to forget. And to some, very hard to forget. The reason I write this is to thank you for writing Contrarian's Guide to Knowing God. This book has allowed me to finally let go of those areas of my life that I did not want to let go of. After reading and rereading the book, my eyes have opened and my Bible is even more clear. Although I am in no way qualified, the Lord has allowed me to lead the Spanish congregation at our place. Normally, I spend days and days preparing a study or a message that is both teachable and receivable. Sometimes I fail big time. These are learning opportunities for me. This year I've been praying for a clear and direct New Year's teaching, something that we as a congregation could sink our teeth into and apply it to our lives. And after reading your chapter on placing God in the middle of our lives instead of at the top of our list, I knew I had an answer from God. I took the guts from your chapter and gave a 45-minute message on taking God off the top of our list and placing him in the middle. After stunning the congregation with the opening line, from this day forward, I've decided to take God off the top of my list. I was able to show them that placing him in the center of our lives allows us to live for him just as he saved us to do. Thank you for writing this book. It's changed me. And in turn, it's helping also change the men the Lord has placed me in this place to guide. It's kind of cool when a pastor rips off some of your stuff and uses it, because everything Chris and I preach, we ripped off from somebody else. Chris, usually from me. But let me tell you the rest of the story. That congregation he's talking about, it's a group of men in prison. He's a prisoner. He's in there 25 years to life for murder. A self-inflicted wound, you'd say, right? It's a murder he claims he did not commit. Now, I wasn't there. I don't know whether he did this or whether he didn't. But either way, whether it's a self-inflicted decision and action that 2 hours before he couldn't imagine, and now all of this has happened to his life, or he's an innocent man stuck in prison, guess what he has done? He's found an opportunity. Is that plan A? No, God had a plan A. This is like plan R. But think of the difference of one who said, okay, this is where I am. I need to be right with God, got right with God, and is letting God use him in the midst of that thing. He's asking every single day the right question, what next? Instead of there rotting in a cell asking, why this? I don't know what has happened to you. I don't know what path you've gone through, but I guarantee you it ain't that bad. And what next is one of the most important questions we need to learn to ask of our Lord. No matter what, no matter why, and no matter how. Well, the last two things are pretty simple. They flow out of this what next question, and they just point back to God. We need to always make sure that we learn that old cliche of trusting in the dark what we have seen in the light. Trust in the dark what you've seen in the light. Back in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, the Lord told Paul, do not worry, you are going to go to Rome. You're going to testify me of there. You're not going to die. Now, the Lord didn't fill in the blanks anything else, whether you're going to get released or not released, you're going to be in house arrest or thrown in a dungeon. But Paul knew one thing. He knew the Lord had given him an assignment. He knew he wasn't going to die until it was finished. And in the midst of all the things that happened, from the moment, I mean, think about it. When he was bit by that snake, I mean, your visceral response is, oh, crud. How did this happen? To the shipwreck, to all the way through the storm that preceded it, all of those things. What he held on to, we've seen throughout this entire story, is what God showed him in clarity when things got really dark. Because when things get really dark, what we often do is we start running towards any little ray of light that we think we see. You know, in any difficult situation you're in, there is always a compromise way to get out of it. You can always, in the short run, make your situation better. But at that point, we have to remember always the instructions, the commitments, and the values we had before we got in this, quote, mess. I'm sure you're like me. I have done things that I'm ashamed of and that I knew were wrong. But in each and every time, I didn't do it waking up saying, I wonder how I can mess up my life. I did it because in the darkness of that situation, it seemed like the right thing to do. You see, we get into relationships we shouldn't get into because we think there isn't another one. We change our sexual morals because we go, well, everybody is, or I need to, or I can't hold on to this relationship. We hold tightly to our money in ways we know we shouldn't because, well, this economy is so bad. You could go on and on with all kinds of things where we know what we should do, but we figure this situation is different. And what we're doing is we're seeing in the dark and forgetting what we saw in the light. Ask what next. But the what next answer is almost always going to come from what you saw in the light. What you knew you ought to do, not the short term. And that leads this last phrase I leave you with. Summing it all up, it's simply this. Do the right thing, not the expedient thing. Man, all kinds of people come to us for counseling, write letters and emails and all that stuff all the time. And sometimes I feel like I ought to just have one little card and give it to people. Do the right thing, not the expedient thing. Because no matter what the mess, that's the answer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this incredible book of Acts that has shown us the spread of your message, but also who you are, how you work, and how you respond to us. And help us to be men and women who live in light of the truth and do the right thing, not the expedient thing, even when we don't have a clue where we are, where we're headed, or what's going on. In the name of Jesus, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Larry will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I remind you that Acts 28 doesn't end the story. In fact, guess what? We're Acts 29. So go out and do the right thing and not the expedient thing. And share the word and live the life. And let's see what God does. Turn around and greet another follower in the name of the Lord. And we'll see you in Acts 30.